Well, good morning. Our theme is the transformed mind. Yesterday we looked at narrow focus on rules as being a barrier to actually accomplishing the transformation, or rather allowing the transformation to be accomplished in us. Today we're going to discuss another potential barrier that gets in the way of the transformative work of our Father through His Son. I'd like us to start by picking up something that was mentioned by another speaker, actually, earlier this week. I'd like us to start thinking about the phrase, the kingdom of God, and what that evokes to us. I think for many of us, the moment we hear the phrase, the kingdom of God, we think about the kinds of things that we read in Daniel 7, Revelation 21. We see those visions of the time when our Lord is back, a thrilling, exciting future, when the world will be very different from the way it is today, when peace and justice and mercy will reign from Jerusalem. And to use the phrase that John was leading us in earlier, the wings of God cover the whole earth. All of this is very true. This is our ultimate hope. This is the vision that is laid in front of us. But I'd like to suggest that this is not the whole truth about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has past dimensions and present dimensions to it too. Israel, for example, was a manifestation of the kingdom of God. Just read the reaction of God when Samuel comes to him and says they're asking for a king, and Samuel's all upset because they have rejected him, as he thinks. And God says, it's not you they've rejected, it's me as king they've rejected. This was supposed to be my kingdom. I was king over them. This was the kingdom of God, and now they want another king. And there's present dimensions too, which is what I'd like us to explore. Now, as we explore it, please bear in mind that the vision that we have from the future is very much there. Nothing that I say today is intended to detract from that whatsoever. What I'd like to do is say, and also, we should think about the present dimensions of the kingdom of God. There's a beautiful translation by a guy called Moffat of a verse in Colossians where he says, we are a colony of heaven. It's like today we are already an outpost of the kingdom of God. And as ever, when you have a colony or an outpost, it's not the same as the reality in all its dimensions. But you get a number of aspects of the mother country that come through to it. So I'd like us to be willing to read some of the scriptures that we read today, not with a sense that we have a position to defend when we're arguing about the future coming kingdom of God, but to lay that to one side, there's nothing to defend here, and to take these scriptures perhaps at face value, maybe even in a way that we've not ever allowed them to land with us before. Luke 17, your minds must surely be going to this verse already. Luke 17, once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, a very Christadelphian kind of question, no problem about it, it's a good question. Jesus' answer is not, well, make sure that you watch the TV and read the newspapers to find out exactly what's happening with Israel. Not to say that there's anything wrong with that, but that's not Jesus' answer. Once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, the kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, here it is, or there it is, because the kingdom of God is And of course, there's so much debate about this word. NIV, within you. Other translations, among you. Let's lay aside our need to defend anything. Take these words. Jesus says, you want to know about when the kingdom of God will come? It's not with your careful observation. It's not about, there it is, here it is. The kingdom of God, he says to the Pharisees, is present. I mean, that at the very least is something we can agree is the intent that he says. Whether it's among you because here the king is and so on, or whether it's within you because of the manifestation of the kingdom, he's saying it's present. The kingdom of God is present. And again, please recognize, I'm not saying this is everything about the kingdom of God, because we know so many other scriptures which tell us about the future manifestation. But let us not use our knowledge of the future manifestation of the present to rob Jesus' words of their meaning. Jesus is telling us, supremely our community surely, something important that we need to hear. Mark 1:15. For context, verse 14, this is after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. What is the good news of God? The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. What does near mean? Does it mean I'm about to come back very soon and establish the kingdom? I don't think he means that. He's going around and he says, the time has come. It is now, is what that means. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near to you. And for me, that provides echoes of what Paul was saying. Stay with Mark, because we'll come back. What Paul was saying in Acts 17, and I can just read this to you. It's the treatise that he gives on Mars Hill. In Acts 17 and verse 27, he says, talks about God setting up the nations and so on. He did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. And so back here in Mark, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is near. It is not far away. It is not a distance that you have to go on a long journey. The kingdom of God is near. Now, we tend to think kingdom in terms of land, territory. But I understand that the idea in both the Hebrew of Malkuth and Greek Basileia is not so much of land and territory, but more of kingship or reign or sovereignty or domain. And so perhaps we should read some of these verses where Jesus is saying, the domain of God is near. The reign of God is close to you. He uses something similar a few chapters later in Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. And this time in verse 34. One of the teachers of the law, for context, verse 28, comes and says, which is the most important command? And Jesus says, the most important command is, love God in all of your entirety. And it's manifested also in another way, it seems to me is what he's saying, which is, love your neighbor in every way that you would love yourself. And the man in verse 32 says, you're right in saying that God is one and that there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, understanding, strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Hey, it's got to be more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Verse 34. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said, "You are not far from the kingdom of God. You're right at the door. It's like you only need to take a step and you'll be there." I have a sense that there's this wonder in Jesus as he listens to the answer. As this man expounds the very things that Jesus has been saying. And Jesus looks at him and says, "You're not far from the kingdom of God. You are not far from God's reign, from the domain where God actually rules." I think it was like with the centurion who had the servant, and Jesus said, "Well, I'll come." He says, you don't need to come. And that sense of wonder that we get from Jesus at that point, of, "I've not seen so much faith nowhere in Israel." Jesus has this delightful, I know no other word than wonder, when he sees this level of the personal awareness of people about who God is and how close potentially he is to us. So if we think about the reign of God and the present manifestation of the reign of God, we need to ask, why aren't we living in it day by day? What is the barrier to human beings to not be living, even now, even in this stage of human history, even before the return of Christ and the establishment of the worldwide kingdom? What is the barrier to us, day by day, actually dwelling in the reign of God, dwelling in the kingdom of God? And our first speaker this morning in the exhortation, I think, nailed it exactly when he started talking about mammon. Let's look at Matthew 6. Again, we know the phrases very well, but I think it's sometimes worth just letting the words of Jesus rest with us. Mammon is the big problem that we have. We have to decide whether our hearts and our minds are focused on the structures of this world, or whether they're focused deeply on the things of God. He says in verse 24 of Matthew 6, "No one can serve two masters." You might try. You might try to say, "Well, odd days of the week I'll serve this one, even days of the week I'll serve that one, and then I'll take Sundays off." But what happens if one of your masters wants you to work on one of the other days? Which one are you going to go with? Or what happens if one of your masters is trying to have you accomplish one thing and the other is trying to have you accomplish another, and you have a conflict of interest? At some point, you will have to align with one, which means you will have to turn your back on the other. You can't 100% serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and NIV has money, which is useful because mammon is a strange word, and people, when they come to the Bible, might not have any idea what mammon is. But I think money is limiting. If money is all that it's talking about, I don't think that actually captures it. Mammon is the affairs of this life. It includes money, what's in our bank account, what's in our retirement account. That's all part of mammon. But that's not all that mammon is. Mammon is other things as well. It's things like social standing. It's how our friends think of us. It can even be the position that we see ourselves in the family. It can even be the position that we have within the ecclesia. All of these human social structures, one way or another, count as mammon. And God said, and Jesus says, you cannot serve those and serve God. You'll end up turning your back on one of them or the other. When he talks about riches, you remember the parable of the rich man, how hard it is to get into the kingdom. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And again, if we don't think of it primarily as future kingdom, just allow yourself for a moment to think of that in the present manifestation of the kingdom also. If you have wealth, if I have wealth, how hard is it actually to step into the domain of God? Jesus says, it's tough. It's tough. We talked yesterday about the rich young ruler and his sincerity and his eagerness and his willingness to follow everything that God had laid out. And Jesus, we read, loved him. And he looks at him. And I have this sense that he looks at him with pain as well as with love. And he sees him and he says, I see you. I see that you are invested in this world, aren't you? This wealth that you have is so important to you. Ah, young man, sell it. Sell it. You don't need it. Sell it, give it to the poor. Then you'll really have life. In an earlier time, he said to a wonderfully holy man, the father said to a wonderfully holy man, your whole life is bound up in this son that you have. It's been your dream forever. You, Abraham, need to give him up. You need to give him up. Wasn't a test in the way that we think of it in an exam. It was discipline in the sense of training. Both, I think, for Abraham and Isaac. That this thing, this mammon, and we don't think of Abraham and Isaac as in some sense the love that Abraham had and the hopes and dreams that he had in his son as mammon. But God says, I want you to give it up. I want you to come to the point where you're willing to be done with it. And religious standing. You remember the parents of the man born blind in John 9. This man who had been born blind and Jesus had healed, and he goes around telling everyone, I've been healed, I've been healed. And the Pharisees, they come to the parents and say, is this your son? And how come that he heals? He's healed. And he said, well, we know he's our son. We know he used to be blind and we can tell he can see now. But we don't know. Why? I mean, they knew. They were afraid their religious standing. They didn't want to be put out of the synagogues. Or in Galatians 2, Peter with the men from James. Peter, who recognized that it was appropriate to fellowship Jew and Gentile believers, whether they had been circumcised or not. And then when men from the very conservative Jewish ecclesia down in Jerusalem came up and were telling, I presume, Peter, how much this was going to cause problems for them down in Jerusalem. Peter, for the sake of religious standing, withdrew from the Gentiles. Or even the Pharisees themselves in John 12. In John 12, we find out that many of the Pharisees believed in Jesus. And we often rag on the Pharisees, but there were very many wonderful believers among the Pharisee party. They had their challenges. Who doesn't, right? We have our challenges. The Pharisees had this, many of them wonderful believers who truly and sincerely devoted to God. Verse 42 of John 12. Yet at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved praise from men more than praise from God. You cannot serve God and religious standing. It's a very powerful lesson for us today. And it's not just things like religious standing and money and so on. It's life events. I invite you to a wedding. Well, I've just bought a field or a cow. I've just married a wife. I'm too busy. I'm doing this thing. I have the plans. I have little children. And I can't actually bring my heart to you, Lord, because I'm now invested in some dimension of this life. And it's more important to me than stepping in this moment into the kingdom of God. The way that Paul describes this comes up nicely in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4, this is what he says. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Well, that's not talking about us because we're not unbelievers. The God of this age is alive and well in the Western world. It's very much alive and well in the Western world. And it tells us how important it is to have bank accounts and careers and university educations. It tells us how important it is to have a husband or a wife or children, or to have standing within a religious community, or to be acceptable to this group of people or to that group of people. And again, these things are not wrong. And we'll keep coming back to that. They are not wrong, but they are not God. And the question is, do we serve them or do we serve God? And the challenge is that this God of this age is a God that is voracious, who encourages us to come on more and more and to be engaged in gaining more and more and accomplishing more and more. And it's so part of our culture that it's sometimes hard for us to see it. Sometimes it takes somebody outside of our culture to even notice. Here's a quote from the works of Carl Jung, where he talks about a conversation he had with an indigenous American chief, Oquie Biano. He was the elder of the Taos Pueblo in New Mexico. This is what he says, this Native American. How cruel the whites are. Their lips are thin, their noses sharp, their faces furrowed and distorted by holes, their eyes have a staring expression. They're always seeking something. What are they seeking? The whites always want something. They're always uneasy and restless. We don't know what they want. We don't understand them. We think that they're mad. See, our challenge is, in our culture, we've inherited the Protestant work ethic. The Protestant work ethic says that we should work hard and we should be frugal. And somebody who is a self-made man, that is a sign of high achievement. And if we're honest with ourselves, We see that attitude reflected amongst us. And to be frank, there's basis in Scripture for it. You might immediately in your mind be going to 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 10. And let me just remind you of it. Even when we were with you, Paul says, we gave you this rule, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. That phrase seems to promote something like this Protestant work ethic. And yet, Jesus didn't have a job. He didn't work for that 3.5 years. He had a job before, sure, but for the time that he was devoted to what we call his ministry, he had no job. Let's dwell on this for a moment. You see, the challenge that Paul is addressing, he's not trying to encourage us to work hard, be frugal, and be self-made in the Protestant work ethic style. What he's addressing is idleness. In the previous letter to the Thessalonians, in chapter 5, verse 14, he said, "We urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone." Warn those who are idle. He's addressing idleness. He's addressing entitlement. I don't have anything, so you should give it to me. Jesus never had a sense of entitlement. He would be happy to miss multiple meals. He would, I'm being hypothetical here, come to the ecclesia, and if nobody invited him home to lunch, he wouldn't feel offended, wouldn't feel upset. There's no sense of, you ought to feed me, in Jesus. Rather, there's a sense, we remember with the conversation after the Samaritan woman, I have food that you know nothing about. I actually receive energy and fulfillment just by doing the works of God. I don't need much food. There's no sense of entitlement in Jesus. So what Paul is addressing is the sense of laziness and entitlement. He's not trying to get us to sign up for striving, seeking the things of this life. Unfortunately, our society has the work ethic drive like a disease. It's rampant, it's out of control, and we share it. I'm not accusing you, I'm talking about myself. I know I do. It's one of the greatest weaknesses in my walk in Christ. And yet Jesus is very explicit. The world's treasure, the thing that you're seeking, this company that you're building, this bank account you're trying to construct, this stature you're trying to get in the eyes of the world, whatever it is, it won't last. It's empty. Your treasures won't last. There's moth, there's rust, there's thieves. You have a 10-year plan, you're going to be dead in 2. Even in Ezekiel, he says, in the time of terror, they would take the gold and the silver and they would throw it into the streets because it's worthless. It's empty. It has no meaning. There is no security in the structures of this world. This message is very strongly present in Ecclesiastes. As I said on, when was it, Sunday? Been reading Ecclesiastes recently. In fact, I've been reading Ecclesiastes avidly for many, many years. And it's finally starting to get through. See, normally when I read Ecclesiastes, I have a sense of, it can't really mean this. I mean, this message is too radical to accept. So one of the things I like to do when I have powerful messages in Scripture is try to summarize them. And so on just a couple of pages, I've summarized the book of Ecclesiastes. Let me read it to you. And maybe even close your eyes as you listen to it so that you can get something of the message of Ecclesiastes in, I mean, obviously some of my interpretation may have crept in here, but I've tried not to. And I think you'll find that this is actually what the teacher of Ecclesiastes is trying to tell us. This is what the teacher says. It's futile. All the effort in the world accomplishes nothing. Things start, they finish, they start again. Nothing really gets done. And all will be forgotten by generations to come. I tried to understand what goes on in the world. What a burden God has laid on mankind. All that effort and it achieves nothing. And even the pursuit of wisdom is like chasing the wind. I wondered whether pleasure could provide satisfaction. I decided to conduct great projects, to amass all kinds of wealth and majesty to myself, to indulge in every kind of conceivable pleasure. Then when it was done, I stepped back and I realized how empty it was. Nothing was gained. And even wisdom doesn't last. Wisdom is better than folly, but death makes fools of us all. So I began to hate life because of the empty labor I had toiled over. What will happen to the things I labored for when I die? Maybe squandered by a fool who comes after me. How useless. What was accomplished by all that anxious toil, those sleepless nights? I realize this is all from God. Those who resonate with him may gain daily satisfaction. Those who don't are simply storing up wealth for others. Futility for themselves. The activities of the world all have their own time and place. Beauty arises now and again. But God has put a sense of eternity in our hearts. And then comes the awful realization, while God's work endures forever, ours has no lasting effect. I looked out at the world. I saw wickedness instead of justice. I thought God would intervene. But then I realized he holds back so that we can appreciate how much we're like the animals. The same breath, the same fate, dust. We can't rely on anything or anyone in the world. Moreover, when I saw all the oppression that was taking place, I reckoned the dead, and especially the stillborn, were better off than the living. All this drive to achievement is coming from meaningless envy. Why is there no contentment? Instead, there is work, building, amassing, and for what? At least when there are two or three together, they can help and support each other, strength in numbers. Yet even when I saw a wise man come to power by mass acclaim, the next generation reviled him in his time. Sheer futility. When you go to the house of God, go to listen rather than to speak. He's so much greater than you. Be careful what you promise before him. Why provoke his condemnation? Instead, stand in awe. And don't be surprised if you see the rights of the poor being violated. Striving after possessions is an addiction. No amount of money is enough. And yet wealth is a mixed blessing. It brings sleeplessness. It's easily lost. And it is worthless in the nakedness of death. Simply to be able to find satisfaction in work and possessions is like a gift from God. All too often, however, God grants a man wealth and honor, but not the ability to enjoy them. Instead, a stranger enjoys the fruit of his work. This is the futility of the world. If a man cannot enjoy the fruit of his labor right to the end, then the stillborn child has more peace than he, however rich he became. A man's striving has no end, but it achieves no victory. What will happen after he's gone? The living must take to heart that they will die. Death is the destiny of everything they have done. Sorrow is designed to drive this message home and lead to wisdom. And while wisdom and money can both provide shelter, wisdom can preserve life. Think about it. God has made the world crooked. Who can possibly straighten it? There are good times, there are bad times. It's all from God. A righteous man dies, a wicked man lives long. The one who fears God will think about both aspects of life. Yet because I found life so hard to understand, I tried to investigate wisdom itself to see how the world works. I wanted to understand the stupidity of wickedness and the madness of folly. I saw how bitter a woman's snare can be and how men pursue many schemes. But I discovered no deep truths except that wisdom brightens a man's face. A king will do just what he wants. No one has the power to question him. No one can predict the future, prevent the day of his death, or escape from the effects of the wickedness he practices. I saw rulers lording it over others, and the wicked receiving praise, all because of a failure to bring judgment in due time. Even though things ought to go better for those who fear God, I saw the wicked and the righteous getting the other's reward, more futility. Here's what I recommend. Simply enjoy your daily labor as best as you can. I see what God has done. He has deliberately deprived the world of significance. Each person is in God's hands, but no one can know his future, whether good or bad. The tragedy that pervades the world is that everybody shares a common destiny. The hearts of men are full of madness while they live, and then they join the dead. There is nothing left. The living have hope, but the dead have nothing, and they evaporate from the affairs of the world. While God favors your effort in the world, be glad and joyful, because there's no labor to be done in the grave, no planning, no knowledge, no wisdom. I saw something else out in the world. It's not always the brilliant who become rich, or the strong who win battles. The turmoil of life twists all that around, and evil times fall unexpectedly. Consider the wise peasant who saved the city, but then was forgotten, his wisdom despised. Wisdom is good, but it can be so easily overturned. I've seen fools elevated to rulership, and their dullness pervades everything. What a tragedy for that land. So prepare for evil times with generosity. Don't hesitate waiting for the right moment, for you cannot hope to predict the outworking of this world that God has established. Light is sweet until darkness comes to underscore its emptiness. Be happy while you can, but know that God's judgment will come. So remember your Creator while you are young, before the days of trouble come upon you. The sun grows dim, pleasure departs, mourners tramp around the streets. Remember him before that final tragedy, when the dust has returned to the ground and the breath to God who gave it. There are many weighty, tedious theories around, but focus on these wise words. Fear God, keep his commandments. This is the essence of mankind. For God will bring everything we do into judgment. Ecclesiastes says it way stronger than I would dare. I could not stand up here and, from my own self, say those words. Every time I go through Ecclesiastes, I find myself reeling with a message that God has placed there in the middle of our Bible for us to read. Progress is driven by envy, and yet it never really achieves anything. I'd like you to take a breath, pause, and think, how do we take this message on board? How do I take this message on board? Not as a rule to be obeyed, but as insight, wisdom, as a message of liberation. See, what it's really saying is, in the choice between God and mammon, when you spend a life studying mammon, you discover that it's empty. That all the various dimensions of mammon, whether money or social standing or family standing or religious standing, all those kinds of things are essentially empty. Empty of value, empty of anything that endures. Paul actually picks up a similar kind of theme in Romans chapter 8. I think of it as a sort of two-verse version of Ecclesiastes. He says in verse 20 of Romans 8, "For the creation was subjected to," King James has "vanity." Creation was subject to vanity. God made the creation this way. He deliberately built this world to be meaningless in the affairs of the world. in these social interactions. The creation was subject to frustration, NIV, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. God did it for a reason, so that we will look up and see another way, so that we will look forward to the future restructuring, to the global transformation that he's about to bring about. It applies to everything in our secular lives. Everything in our secular lives is subject to meaninglessness. When we look hard at it, in our personal meditations, when we dwell on the things of this life, we will see, if we're prepared to look, that they are empty of meaning. God did it so that we will look up and see something much more profound, much more powerful, see something that is actually enduring forever, that doesn't get stripped away in the nakedness of death. This applies to everything in our secular lives. I also suggest to you, and I'm standing on dangerous ground here, this also applies ecclesially. That our ecclesial world is subject to frustration in the same way. Paul experienced this in the first century, where the work that he was doing was perpetually being undermined by other forces within the ecclesial world. I think this was the thorn in the flesh which he prayed to Christ about to take away. This thorn in the flesh, which is just like the neighboring nations around back in Numbers 33, verse 55, same Greek word in the Septuagint, the skolops. The thorn in the flesh that would cause such problems to Israel, ecclesially they had the same kind of thing. I prayed 3 times to the Lord to take it away, but Jesus said to him, no. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. I have designed the ecclesial world this way, he's almost saying, so that you don't think you're accomplishing something. So that you don't have a sense of satisfaction about what your hand has wrought. It's too easy to co-opt Jesus to our agenda rather than dwelling on his, especially when it's not working out the way we would like it to work out. This is my church, my ecclesia, says Jesus. And I've designed it in such a way that you will not actually have a sense of accomplishment. Because if you do, then you're glorying in yourself. Do the work that is in front of you. Find satisfaction in the work that is in front of you. And leave the rest to the one who can actually see the whole thing. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I'm sorry, I'm wrong verse. Matthew 7. 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Is he talking about future manifestation? Sure. Is he also talking about not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will actually step into the reign of God? But only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I'll tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and does something about them, puts them into practice, is like the wise man who built his house on the rock. And then when the vanity of the world came against it, the storm. There was something that was actually solid, that would stand up, that would endure, and that didn't get simply blown away. Don't be caught up in striving and seeking. We may indeed have a natural purpose in life as well as a spiritual purpose. We might have goals, whether college or building a business or growing an ecclesia. There's no difficulty, there's nothing wrong with actually having a natural purpose that we're trying to accomplish, along with our deeper spiritual purpose in life. Whether the natural purpose succeeds or fails is actually irrelevant. Because, as we've already seen in Ecclesiastes, in some fundamental sense, it's devoid of meaning. We can't, through it, achieve lasting satisfaction, and it's destined to fail eventually, to change, to become meaningless. We may gain the whole world, but lose our soul. The spiritual purpose, that of the training, the discipline in Christ, the transformation that he's accomplishing with us, is the only thing that has meaning. So let's not be caught up in striving and seeking. This isn't a command like a legal regulation. This is a call of exhortation. When we look at 1 John chapter 2, this is a verse that we often go to, we tend to interpret this as being the big sins, the big worldly sins, as it were. 1 John 2, verse 15, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires will pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. This is Ecclesiastes again. And it's not talking about being worldly, as I say, in the sense of the big sins. We ourselves get caught up in pursuits that the world recognizes as its own. They become the thing that we are focused on, the thing that we want to accomplish. Our natural purpose becomes important to us, as opposed to something that is neither here nor there. I'm passing on this route. I have a plan, a natural purpose, but it doesn't matter whether it gets accomplished or not, because all I'm actually doing is taking a step, the step that's right in front of me today. And not 10 steps. I don't actually know where I'll be in 3 years' time, or a year's time, or next week. Is it okay to be rich? Sure. Look at Abraham. But actually, if you look at Abraham, you notice here's a rich man who was willing to give up everything. He left Ur, went out, nothing, just his family around him, and then became rich again. Because it wasn't the focus of his life. He didn't care whether he was rich or not. What he cared about was being connected with God. Is it okay to pursue riches? Scripture tells us that's very dangerous. It is very dangerous. It is likely to draw you away from your spiritual purpose. This natural purpose of pursuing riches will absorb you in its meaninglessness. Let's look at Matthew 10, verse 15. Let's not look at Matthew 10, 15. Let's look at Mark 10, 15. Again, take a deep breath and then take these words of Jesus at face value. Don't try to analyze them. Don't think, well, what's the command that he's giving me here? Just let these words dwell within you. Amen, amen. Anyone who will not receive the domain of God like a little child will never step into it. My final reference is from Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. The context is, Paul was saying to the Philippians, you showed concern for my physical needs. And recently you haven't had an opportunity to do so. Verse 11, he says, I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. Tell you a secret, he says. I don't mind what happens to me. I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or want. Are you there? I'm not. But at least my eyes are open to it now.